Emmanuel Bible Church, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some of you were able to join us. We good? Yeah, some of us were able to. Some of you were able to join us as we fellowshipped with a number of other churches for our Good Friday service, reminded of the fact that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that's Good Friday. And today we celebrate the Lord's resurrection on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, because this is the day that Jesus had risen from the dead. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, we have been approaching the resurrection of Christ with a couple of different messages. One, on Jesus as the stone that was rejected. Two, on the redemption that was given in the last moments of a criminal's life and a criminal redeemed. And today we look at the hope of resurrection and life. And in John chapter 11, it is not the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, it is a dialogue between Jesus and one particular disciple and follower of Christ, Martha, whom Jesus loves. I emphasize that Jesus loves Martha because everything that will happen in the course of John chapter 11 will precipitate in a number of events, but it is initiated because of Christ's love. What I mean by the number of events that will take place is in the Synoptic Gospels, right, we have the triumphal entry, which would have been last Sunday, Palm Sunday. Call it Palm Sunday because they put palm leaves to welcome the Christ, right? The King of the Jews, the promised and anointed one that will rescue them. They put out leaves in recognition that this must be the Christ. All the three synoptic gospels recognize that as the beginning of all of the events that will take place in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, culminating in his death and then his resurrection. John doesn't mention that. Instead, John uses this story of the resurrection of Lazarus as the thing that precipitates all of those other events. What I'm trying to tell you is that as we read John 11, what you find is that Jesus is both intentionally and lovingly setting in place this particular event. He is causing or he is allowing all of these things to take place so that Lazarus would be dead when he arrived, so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. And because it is so in its proximity, right, both in time and in place, so close to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, Bethany is literally about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And these are days. This takes place days before the pilgrimage into Jerusalem for Passover takes place. It is so instrumental that Jesus has initiated this crazy, miraculous event of raising someone from the dead who has been dead for 4 days. That when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it will spark the very things. In fact, later on in this very passage in verse 46, it is some of the Jews that are there have witnessed the raising of Lazarus that reported to the Pharisees. And it's then that the Pharisees, towards the end of this chapter, decide that they must remove Jesus from the scene. This is a pivotal moment that begins and escalates everything else that will take place. And the couple of things I want you to take away from how Jesus sets all this up is, one, he is in absolute control. And two, it is an issue of love. We are going to read this particular passage. But let me first begin by reading from verse 17 through all of 27, so that we get the general dialogue between Jesus and Martha. It is about the hope of the resurrection that is at the forefront of their discussion. And I think this is intended to be a foretaste of what is to come. It is intended, yes, to precipitate all the events that are to take place so that Jesus could die in the manner that he has already predicted he would die, so that he would be raised from the dead as evidence of everything that he has promised in terms of life and forgiveness of sins. But this is the foretaste granted to Martha and to Lazarus and to Mary and to us, so that we might see that Jesus is both in control and is doing all things he does as an act of love. Let's read chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, starting in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for every Sunday that we are gathered to sing his praise, to hear the gospel message of life, to be reminded regularly and certainly about what it means to have new life, because we have placed our faith in a Savior that is not dead, but is risen indeed. But Lord, this particular Sunday, as we celebrate his resurrection, would you remind us of what the resurrection means for us? Lord, would you touch our souls? Lord, there are probably some of us that are here that are struggling with faith, struggling with difficulties, that are recognizing the frail limitations of this fallen life. And as they do, would you remind us of what you reminded that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany so many centuries ago? That Jesus Christ is life, and that he is life overcoming death, and that our purpose and our existence has value because he has won us. He has purchased us for himself. And the evidence of the forgiveness of our sins, and the evidence that we matter to Christ, that we matter to God, is given to us in an empty tomb. Would you give us this moment, Lord, to be fed your word, to be reminded of our Savior, and to give praise for all good things, and more importantly, for the eternal things that have been established in the death and resurrection of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. We're talking about the hope of resurrection and life. That is the discussion between Jesus and Martha. In fact, I think the right way to break down this particular dialogue is by each person's speech. Martha said, and then Jesus said, and then Jesus said, and Martha, I mean, it just literally goes in a dialogue format. And the discussion here is the resurrection, the concept of life after death. And it's appropriate because as we began, when we read in verse 17, by the time Jesus shows up, Lazarus is already dead. This is now, in some ways, a funeral sermon. This is Jesus discussing with the sister of Lazarus, someone that he loves and someone that loved Lazarus, and who recognizes that Jesus could have made a difference if his presence, right, if only he was present. With all of that taking place, in the shadow of death, here is Jesus, and the thing that he would address with Martha, and that they would leave on all the disciples for all time, is that resurrection and life are found in him. If we look at how I think we might look at the faith of Martha, I think we get an idea of where the Lord is taking her and where the Lord is taking us. It begins with a faith that is shaken by the shadow of death. Death hangs over her as it hangs over all of us. Faith that is then encouraged by the resurrection, by the general resurrection, and the hope that there might be life after death. It's still general, still purposeful, still clarified in the scriptures, but now I think we end with Jesus exclaiming himself to be the person of that hope that is realized. Hope is realized in the very person of Jesus. We begin with faith that is shaken by death, and it is the story of Martha as she mourns. Verse 20 said, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house." Now, if you'll look your eyes upward toward the beginning of John 11, we could set the stage of what is taking place here. See, Martha had already sent messengers to Jesus when Lazarus was sick. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So the sister sent to him, to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So Jesus had received, right, a message from servants that Lazarus is already ill. But look at verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it," so he heard that Lazarus was sick, "he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is what I mean by Jesus is in control of everything that is taking place. He knows exactly, right, what will take place. So that when he receives news of Lazarus' sickness, he says, "Well, this is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The Son of God will be glorified, right, even in Lazarus' sickness. Verse 5. "Now Lazarus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It's an interesting statement to place in between, he's not going to die, right? Because this illness will not lead unto death. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Scripture is pretty clear that Jesus, one, was in control. He knew what was taking place. And two, he loved Mary and Martha. That's what it says. And because he loved Mary and Martha, and because this was to be for God's glory and for the glory of the Son of Man, right? He stayed 2 days later. And the result was that Lazarus would die. Then after, verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The rest of the story will unfold because Jesus would tell the disciples Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they say, "Well, if he's fallen asleep, then he'll wake up again." And Jesus says, "No, you know, listen more carefully. Lazarus is dead." See, Jesus is in absolute control of the events that are taking place. And if we are to believe the scriptures, as we should, then he is doing this motivated, one, for the love of these disciples, for the love of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and so that he might demonstrate the glory of the Father in the Son of God. So all of this is intentional, and all of this is an act of love. So even as we look to Martha and we say that she is struggling with tragedy, I want us to understand the background of what is about to take place. She is shaken in faith. It's the kind of faith that feels like, oh, if only these things didn't happen, if only you had been there, if only something would have been different, if only God had allowed, etc. And you and I both have experienced that if only kind of shaken faith. Right? As a believer, there have been moments of tragedy or difficulty or suffering. We're not immune to that. Can I say that again? Trusting in Jesus Christ unto salvation does not make you immune from tragedy or suffering. And even as we face these things, like Martha, it would be easy for us to mouth the same words. Lord, if you had been here, then this would not have happened. In her case, my brother would not have died. This if only kind of faith is one that is struggling, but still recognizes God's goodness. It defines the goodness of God in a very particular way. If only you had been here, you would have prevented this thing that cannot be good. You would have stopped this, which is not helpful. You would have prevented this, which has been hurting me for so long. The if only kind of faith that Martha exemplifies here is one that all of us could step into. She uses in the construction of her statement, now, it's a little technical, but she uses a second class conditional. And the only reason why I bring that up is because there's different classes of conditionals, the if statements in Greek. The first class assumes the truth of a thing. If today is Easter Sunday, first class conditional, then we should be gathered and we should talk about the resurrection, right? First class conditional. A second class conditional assumes that the condition itself is unreal or untrue. If this was yesterday, it's not yesterday. Or if I put it in the words of Martha, if you were here, and I know it's too late, well, but my brother would have not died. If you were here, and I know this is impossible, things would have worked out differently. These are probably words that have been shared many times between Mary and Martha over these 4 days as they've been mourning their brother's death. And if the Lord had just come, I know he must have been busy. He loves us, I know, but if only he had showed up. If we had sent the messengers earlier. If Lazarus didn't do whatever, right? Like there are so many if onlys. She believes, right, that if Christ was there, he could have changed everything. And that is certainly true. But she is defining her sensibilities of what would be best in life in a very narrow way. And this is us so often. Lord, if you would just give me this, if you would just allow me to this, if you would just make these circumstances like this, there is a singular path, Lord, to the demonstration of your goodness and love towards me. And any variation from that path is really hard. It shakes me. It makes it difficult. This is what it means to live in the if-onlys, where faith is shaken because of the circumstances around us. And in this case, it is the ultimate of circumstances. Martha has lost her brother. He's dead. 4 days in the grave. And so her faith is shaken, and is shaken particularly by the curse of death. Then she says something that is both remarkable and a little bit difficult to understand. She says in verse 22, but even now. So, right, I could step into her shoes, right, having suffered the too early to too soon loss of her brother. Her thinking, man, if only the Lord was here. But then now she steps into that space that is faith, but that is somewhat difficult to kind of unpack because she says, but even now. Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It is odd in a couple of ways because later on, by the time that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, which he certainly will, in verse 39, it is Martha that objects to the rolling away of the stone because he's been dead for 4 days. So I'm not sure how to take this. I'm not sure that if it's an expression of faith, like, Lord, even now you could raise people from the dead, then maybe. I mean, Martha knows, and that's the term that she uses. She has a conviction of the power of the Son of God in her presence, right? She knows that he has cleansed lepers and he has cured paralytics. He has given sight to the blind. He has calmed storms. He has multiplied bread and fish and changed water to wine. He has cast out demons, and even the storms obey his rebuke. She knows the power of the Son of God. And in fact, she also knows that he has even risen the widow's son in Luke 7 and Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9, Mark 5, Luke 8. In other words, it's not just that he has power to affect the things that are just around him and that have, you know, some struggles and difficulties, things that are broken, but the very dead he has already raised. So is she expressing faith like perhaps there's something that is still to be done? Is there some way that she imagines that we could get back on track to what things should be? Is her, if only, turning to even now as a statement of faith, possibly. But like I said, by the time Jesus says, okay, where's the tomb? And she says, oh no, Lord. No, he's been dead 4 days. So is she wavering? I'm not sure. I don't want to just bust in on her faith as if she is broken. But I will say this. She is hoping beyond hope for a short-term solution to an eternal problem. Lazarus is dead. And even if Jesus brings him back from the dead, which he will by the end of this chapter, he will still die one day. Lazarus is not with us anymore. I just want you guys to know, right? He is dead. And so even though Jesus raises him from the grave after being dead and decaying for 4 days, he will eventually get older, and over the course of time, he will die. They're going to go through this process again. Death still reigns. And so even though Martha, in a short-sighted way, and understandably so, is hoping beyond hope for something to take place, the reality is the shadow of death looms over all of us. Right? It's a tragedy now, certainly. But if we pushed it down the road 20 years, even 30 years, it's just a tragedy later. It's not a matter of if we will die. The question is when we will die. Why does death have such a reign over us? And the scriptures tell us it's because of sin. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 combined tell us this. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is that the wages of sin is death. The penalty that must be paid for sin is death. Not just physical death, which it certainly is, but the eternal death that comes with that. And so if Martha is hanging on to the idea that the Son of God has power, power to do stuff, to even raise people physically from the dead back to life. If he has that kind of power, and he certainly has that kind of love for us, then perhaps something can be done. But so that we understand that her concern, her struggle, her tragedy is a matter of time. It's going to happen again, just like it'll happen for us. I mean, unless there's a nuclear explosion and we all go out at the same time smiling at each other, right? We are all of us going to say goodbye. One after the other, right? To one another. Why? It's the effect of sin. Sin is the reason why there is death. Sin is the problem that faith is trying to overcome. Sin and death, those partners, right, that rule over us, that dominion over us, is the reason why Jesus had to come into this world. Some of you may be struggling with the similar smoldering, struggling faith like Martha, going through a moment where, man, life has been hard. And like Martha, you believe and you at least affirm that God is a loving God, that he is good. You affirm that God is a powerful God and he can do all things. but you're just stuck in that if only gear of your life. That's Good Friday. Good Friday in that moment, if you were there, if we were there, can you imagine what that felt like? That this master that you have been following, his teachings so amazing, right? His explanation of what God the Father has intended throughout all the scriptures, right? Just unfolding for you. This idea that you have life in him and that he might offer to you eternal life and paradise and in his kingdom to come is hanging on a tree. He has died. And it feels like death has victory even over him who in whom you have hoped. He has been our hope, and yet here he hangs on a tree to die. Oh, the flickering faith of the disciples around that Good Friday crucifixion. But that was necessary. And as we understand the Gospel of John, even John 11, what we read, this is all for the glory of God in the Son of God. This is all motivated by his love for his disciples, like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it leads us, that difficult and terrible Good Friday leads us to Resurrection Sunday. Because when he rises from the dead, everything that he has promised and proclaimed, it is validated. It is proven out. And there can be no denying that this is exactly what God had intended: to destroy death, the effects of sin. To forgive sin and to overcome death, he must die on our place. And then he'll be raised as evidence that he can overcome all these things. Well, let's return to the dialogue. So here is Martha, faith shaken by the rule of death over her life. But then Jesus encourages her in 23, and Martha responds, encourages her, right, with the hope of the resurrection. In opposition to the reign and rule of death, Jesus offers the hope of life. In particular, of life after death. This is very significant because remember, this is what the Pharisees also believed. The religious leaders, the reasonable ones, the students of scripture, right? They believed that the Old Testament taught that there would be life after death. They taught that there was a resurrection from the dead, and this is what Jesus seems to be directing her towards. I think he means more than that, but at the very least, he begins there. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother, talking about Lazarus, will rise again. I think his point is to say more simply that death is not the end. To redirect her fading and shaken hope towards the fact that that death doesn't end the story. That there is a reality beyond that. There's a promise that is hidden in that, that says that your brother will rise again. And I think Jesus knows he's going to literally raise Lazarus from the dead. But he's not giving that up yet. He's giving her simply, right, the foundation on which her faith rests. It is the teaching of the scriptures and what God has promised. He says he will rise again, and the word literally means that. It means to rise up again, right, or stand again. And it is used for coming back from the dead, and it's a version of that that we get our word that is translated as resurrection. All of it means to rise again, to rise again. And it becomes a way of declaring that there is life after death. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And he reminds her, I think, immediately of the concept of the resurrection taught in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures don't have entire chapters on resurrection as the New Testament does. But in Daniel 12:2, for example, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So theologically, the Pharisees had it right. There is hope. There is something after death. After death, there was what they called the great resurrection from the dead, when all will be raised and will be judged unto eternity. Jesus was guiding Martha to focus on eternal things. And he's at this point, he's guiding Martha to focus on those eternal things that she has already been taught from the Old Testament scriptures. The remedy for a brokenhearted faith apparently is to come back to the promises of God that is written in the scriptures. He's bringing her back to that. I think as a model and as kind of the stepping stone to take her even farther. I mean, Martha is overwhelmed, right, by the pain of death. And Jesus is reminding her that death doesn't end at all. But he's also guiding her to something more specific and more near than simply the resurrection from the dead. So Martha responds in verse 24. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. It's a confession of belief. She affirms the truth of God's word. She affirms what Jesus has said. She affirms that these are things that she has been taught in the synagogue, right? Or from the men that have gone to the synagogue. She affirms all of those things. And she is saying, I affirm, I know with conviction, and I can confess that he will rise again in the great resurrection on the last day. And she has faith, at least knowing faith, a willingness to confess this truth, right? And understands what that truth might mean. She looks forward to a day when he will rise from the dead. And she imagines that that's the same thing that will happen to her and all those who walk by faith in God. It'll happen on the last day, of course, in some distant future. So it's a hope, a future hope. But it's one that's hard to live in or live with presently. Look, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for the church. He's going to establish his kingdom and we'll spend eternity with him. That is true. That is gospel truth. That is theologically accurate. And it is something that we hope in. But in the moment of tragedy, that can feel kind of distant. It could feel like God has a plan for all of us unto eternity, but it'll take almost an eternity before that plan unfolds for us. It feels distant, even though it feels true. It feels impersonal, even though it's meant to be comforting. Martha says, listen, I understand and I'm convinced of these theological truths, but in all honesty, if we walk in her shoes, I think we can honestly assess that is of some help, but it's a limited help. God's truth is meant to affect our view of tragedy. It's meant to affect our view of life and even our view of death. God's word is meant to change how we live and also how we mourn. How we face death and how we face loss. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-15 says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. See, 1 Thess has not been written yet. The events of Passion Week have not happened yet. And so whatever else Martha is experiencing, she is recognizing that there is a distant hope, a truth in Scripture, a theological truth that gives some comfort, but it's not personalized. It's not present. It's not immediate. It's not incarnated for her in this moment. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it is. Why is it that we do not grieve as others who have no hope? Because Jesus died and rose again. See, this is the point of what the Lord is walking Martha toward. Not just the true theology, the personal nature of the incarnation of Christ there. So that all of these things, right? A faith that is shaken by the dominion of death, a faith that might be encouraged by the truth of the general resurrection is now found in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope is realized in the person of Jesus. 25 through 27. Jesus begins in his final reply towards her. He says, verse 25, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? We begin with that first astonishing statement that Jesus makes in verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life." This is one of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the bread of life" in John 6. "I'm the light of the world" John 8. "I'm the door of the sheep" and "I am the good shepherd," both of those in John 10. "I'm the resurrection and the life" here in 11. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life" in John 14. "And I am the true vine" in John 15. Smack in the middle of all these is this statement that Jesus makes, "I am the resurrection and the life." What an odd thing to say to someone who is mourning the death of her brother. Right? If Jesus said, "Listen, you may not understand this now, but I promise you that I'm gonna grant resurrection and I'm gonna grant eternal life to your brother, to you, and all those that follow me." That's reasonable. He says something completely different. He doesn't just say that "I'm going to grant to you or give to you the gift of life after death," right? It's not just a declaration that there'll be eternal life. He is declaring that he is the personification of that resurrection and the life. It is startling and odd. He claims to personify both the power, right, and the personhood of resurrection and life power. Whatever that distant hope might be, well, we will see them again one day. Jesus is making clear that the only reason why there is a hope for one day is because of me. The definite article, right, takes resurrection and the life as a singular idea. He's not the resurrection and by the way, he's also the life. The idea that he is both resurrection and life. It's like Jesus is saying, stop thinking about some distant resurrection, some distant hope, because something greater than that stands right here. I am the resurrection. I personify it. To get your minds around that, he intentionally speaks to Martha in a moment of tremendous tragedy and in loss, someone that sees very personally and is experiencing very really, right, what it means that sin and the effects of sin brings death. She has witnessed that. She has suffered that. And she is mourning over these last 4 days. And Jesus claims, I am the resurrection. Not I give the resurrection, but here I am. He is the very power of life that overcomes death. He is the very source of life so that anyone that lives might know that they have the life, not just a life. He uses the term resurrection, which we already said means to be risen again. And then he uses the term for life, zao. And he means more than just biological existence or functioning physical bodies. It is the word that is used for the fullness, the wonder of what it is to live. The point is everything that death will rob us of. Now, not just that we can eat or that our blood will pump, or that our brain patterns continue to kind of, you know, to fluctuate. The idea of what death robs us of is the sense of being, the capacity of doing, the experiencing, the sharing, the growing, right? The feeling, the loving and being loved, the life. And Jesus claims to be that life. Guys, what Jesus is saying about the resurrection, literally days before his death and resurrection in this little town of Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, he is preparing his disciples to remember that he has already dialogued this through. And he's about to illustrate what it means that he is going to be raised from the dead. He's already predicted it. But he's going to illustrate this by saying that he himself is not just the source of resurrection and life. He is the embodiment of it. That there is no resurrection. There is no life apart from Jesus. He is all of that. And he is giving that as a preview and as an appetizer. He will literally call Lazarus dead for 4 days from the tomb. And people think, man, that is crazy. And this is part of the reason why by the time we get to Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, everyone is saying, man, this guy can raise people from the dead. Like raise people from the dead. You mean heal people that are sick? No, I mean heal people that are sick, certainly. But apparently, 2 miles away, there's a town where he has raised this guy from the dead, and he was in his tomb dead for 4 days. And he's over here celebrating the Passover. This is outrageous, right? They are looking to Jesus as the personification of something much more than just a holy person, a very significant figure. When Jesus says that he is the resurrection, right? He could have stopped there, but when he adds to it that he's the resurrection and life, he's trying to emphasize that it is not just the fact that he has the capacity to overcome death, but that everything that life could be, everything that life is meant to be, must be found in him. When we find Jesus explaining later on in the Gospel of John what eternal life means, this is what he says in John 17:3. This is eternal life. So see, our ears should perk up. What is eternal life, Lord? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die. It begins when we enter into a right and true relationship with the source and the personhood of life. Jesus, the Son of God. So much of our energy in life is spent on things that are wood, hay, and stubble. Things that will not last and that almost nobody will care to remember. The things that will dry up. Dead things that will be burned. Historic things that will not be remembered correctly. Jesus is demanding of Martha and of us that we reconsider everything that death, right, takes away. That perhaps there is someone who would give to us a life that transcends death. Perhaps there is someone who give to us a life that persists and that is full and that is satisfying, that is so much greater than anything that death could rob us of. See, hope is found not in a theological truth. Hope is found not in some distant, right, ideal. Hope is found not in the change of circumstances, if only. Hope is found in a person. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by hope is realized, not just in the idea of Jesus, but in the resurrection personified through him. He is, by declaration, right, both the power and the personification of resurrection and life. As a result of that, the consequence of that, he says immediately, the second part of verse 25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. Then he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says it in two ways, and I think intentionally. The first is in regard to Lazarus. Whoever believes in me, though he die, that's Lazarus, yet shall he live. His point is that because of him, because of faith in him, there is life even past the grave. Lazarus is dead, yet he will live. If Jesus does not raise him from the dead at that moment, he will still be raised. He will eventually be raised. And he will eventually and eternally live. Because even though death is the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the promise that there can be life for those that believe in him, even if they die. This is why Jesus had to die on a cross to forgive us the penalty of our sins. And this is why God raised him from the dead, so that in union with him, our sins are paid for, because he has died for us. He has paid our sins in full. And then being raised from the dead, then he now stands as the guarantor, right? As the receipt, as Bryant said, that our debts are indeed paid in full and that we have life in him. Colossians 2:13-14 says it this way. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Good Friday was necessary so that Resurrection Sunday could take place. And the combination of that weekend, that holy weekend, establishes that those that have placed their faith in him, even if they die, it's not the end. They will still live. Death is defeated. Well, the second phrase is similar. In fact, it almost sounds parallel, but verse 26 says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The thing that we need to capture here is that Jesus puts together another person, another situation. This is in reference to Martha. He says, everyone who lives and believes. One article for two statements that combines them together, saying that for Martha, he is putting her in a category of the believing while living people. It's just one statement, the living and believing. And he says, for Martha and for us, everyone who is living and believing, the ones that are living and believing in Christ, shall never die. They will die, quite probably, right, in terms of physical death. But they will never really die. That's like in the New Testament, whenever it refers to Christians dying, like we read in 1 Thessalonians, right? The term that they use is not death. There is plenty of terms for death in every language, because it's a common experience of humanity. There's plenty of terms for death that is available in Koine Greek. But instead of using a term for death, in the New Testament, when it refers to Christians dying, it uses the term sleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Why? Because in a way, the ultimate death never comes upon us. What Revelation calls the second death will no longer touch us. Why? Because of a person. Because of Jesus, the Christ. The believer's hope is certain. And death has no power over him. Now, not because of something that you have done, not because of something that you have accomplished, not because of the holiness of your lifestyle, none of that nonsense. The only reason why is because you have placed your faith in Christ alone, that you have believed that whatever else Christ says about life, that is true life, that there is no life outside of the Lord, and there is no life after death outside of Jesus the Christ. So then in 1 Corinthians 15, that statement, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Holds true. We have died with Christ if we have placed our faith in him. And because we have died with him, united in his death, we are also to be raised with Christ. The principle of resurrection and life are found in him, and we experience that because we are united with him. Death is defeated because of what Christ has accomplished. You see, this is his foretaste of everything that is going to take place. He has already predicted many times. At this point, he has predicted three times that he will be given over to the Gentiles, he will be shamed, and he will be lifted up. Lifted up in that time, and I think even in this time, is never used as a euphemism for dying. But Jesus is predicting the manner in which he's going to, he knew exactly what was to take place. And this is happening in Bethany days before the pilgrimage, right, to Jerusalem for the Passover, so that this becomes the din, this becomes the noise, this becomes the thing that everyone is talking about, so that the focus of what it means to die, what it means to live, what it means to have life after death, what it means that there is a resurrection and a genuine life a full and thorough and eternal life, all of those will be fixated on a person. It'll be fixated on Jesus. So Jesus says, and this is where he has been guiding her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die like Lazarus, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, like Martha and Mary, shall never die. Do you believe this? That's his last question for her at the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? And this is her expression of hope realized. Martha was often belittled, right? Like, you know, like, hey, don't be a Martha, right? Like, what does that mean? Well, you know, you're just all busybody, all doing stuff. You're cooking, you're complaining because Mary's not helping, right? Don't be a Martha. She's belittled, but her faith is extraordinary. Verse 27, in response to, I'm the resurrection and the life, do you believe this? This is Martha's response. Verse 27, she says to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha understood exactly what Jesus was saying. That there is a resurrection to come. There is eternal life to be experienced. But all of those will be found in him. So she doesn't say, yes, Lord, I believe that an eternal life is coming. I believe in the general resurrection of the dead. I believe in the doctrine of life after death. She says instead, yes, Lord, I believe in you. She says three things. I believe, and she uses the perfect tense to say that I have come to this belief and I continue to sustain this belief. I have and continue to believe that you are one, the Christ, the anointed one of God that has come to save his people, right, as promised in the Old Testament. I believe you're the fulfillment of the anointed one, the one that is promised in the Old Testament scriptures that has come to deliver us. I believe everything that the scriptures have said about you, even the things that I haven't studied yet. I believe that you are the fulfillment of them all. You are the Christ. Secondly, I believe that as the Christ, you are also the Son of God. And this is a tremendous statement because this is something, especially in the Gospel of John, that Jesus has been saying, that he is the Son of Man, and occasionally that he is the Son of God, and that the declaration of being the Son of God means that he draws from the nature of deity. It's not simply a statement that I am one of many sons whom God has created, right? The Jewish leaders understood that by his statement of being the Son of God, right, that he himself is making himself out to be God. Well, Martha is willing to not just believe that, but to say that out loud. I believe you are the fulfillment of the Old Testament Christ promises. I believe that you are God, the Son of God. And I believe, thirdly, you are he who has come into the world. That participle, who is coming, I think should be taken as one singular title. You're the coming one. It's a statement that says you are the fulfillment of everything we've been waiting for. I don't know about Lazarus, but I do know there's a resurrection to come. I don't know about my life and about the unsettling nature of the dominion of death over all of us. But I do know who you are. You're the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You're the Christ that has been promised. You're the Son of God. You are of divine nature. And you are the coming one. You are the hope that is sent of the Heavenly Father to rescue us from our sin. You are the one we have been waiting for. Jesus says, man, do you believe this? And she doesn't just say yes. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are all of these things you have seemed to imply that you are. The Christ, the Son of God, the one that is coming into the world. See, the purpose of all of this that is taking place is so that this dialogue might take place. And yes, Jesus' intentional delay so that Lazarus would be dead, so that at the end of this chapter he might raise Lazarus from the dead, that would initiate all the enmity that will result in this, the trials, the crucifixion of Jesus, resulting in his resurrection during that Holy Week. He intentionally chose to die, right, just before the Passover Sabbath, so that he is the lamb that takes away our sins. He is the Passover lamb that will cancel all of those sacrifices once for all. He's doing that intentionally with the raising of Lazarus. But here, in the dialogue of Martha, he is just redirecting hope and faith to himself. You're not waiting on some distant, hopeful, eschatological future. I'm here. See, that's the beauty of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not an idea. He's not a historical figure. I mean, he is a historical figure. He's not just a historical figure. He's not just good intentions, right, embodied in good teaching. He is the Son of God, the coming one, the Christ of the Old Testament, the one that has laid down his life so that if by faith we'll repent and turn to him, he would forgive us. He would pay our penalty in full on the cross. And then he would give us life. A life that he is present. And he is with open arms inviting us to recognize him as the hope of resurrection and life, of victory over sin and death. That's what the resurrection reminds us of. That's what it validates for us. Yeah, Lazarus was a foretaste. The resurrection was the full meal. The consummation to come when we are with him, that's when all experiences come together. He is the hope of our resurrection and life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, what we call one of the most tragic days in human history, Good Friday. And Lord, we celebrate and worship the one who is worthy every Sunday, because Sunday is the day that he was raised from the dead. Lord, may the truth of life and resurrection resonate in our souls to believe that Jesus has come for us, that he loves us this dearly, that he's willing to lay down his life so that we might have forgiveness and we might have hope in him, that we might have a relationship with him and the Heavenly Father. We pray that you would open the eyes of those that need to know this message of salvation, and that you would enlighten, you would ignite a passion for those that know this message and cherish it well. We praise you on this Resurrection Sunday for his work, his death, his resurrection, so that we might have life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.